Colossians chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, Paul sets out in more general terms the particular duties, concerns, desires of a gospel minister. And then beginning in chapter 2, he brings those things to bear upon the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, and indeed others in the region whose face he has not seen. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict, what a great agony or striving I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Let's ask God's help as we study his truth. Eternal and ever-blessed God, Lord of heaven and of earth, Saviour of your church, we come and pray that you would bless us as we study the truth this morning. O Lord, our minds are dull without your Spirit, our hearts very cold. We plead with you, O Lord, that to the depths of our being, you would be pleased to bless us. Show us your glory, we plead. Make us, we ask, more vibrantly, more vigorously, more apparently, the people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose joy and whose delight is to love and serve him. We ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Paul is now building up to the explicit warnings that he needs to give to the church in Colossae concerning those who are teaching false doctrines among them. He has implied up to this point many of the dangers. He has begun to provide the positive truth that he must bring to bear in due course on the particular issues, and he is warning them on a foundation of love for them and concern on their behalf. He wants them to know the great conflict, the great agony, the great striving of soul that he has for the Colossian Christians, the Laodicean Christians, many of whom he does not know in the face, in the flesh, and others besides them. He manifests his concern primarily in prayer, being cut off from them in so many other ways. But that striving, that agonizing for them with God against the devil, that agonizing has a definite design. It has a purpose, it has a form. Verse 2, in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the context of the threats to the Colossian saints, in an environment in which Christ is being devalued and degraded, Paul's petitions in prayer have a specific goal. His expressed desires for the church are significant. He wants that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants that their hearts may be knit together in love, and that their hearts may enjoy the riches of the full assurance of understanding. These things are vital to the well-being of the saints in Colossae, in Laodicea, and elsewhere, and they are vital to our own spiritual well-being. The petitions are related to each other. They belong together. They don't so much build one on top of the other as they are woven together in their significance. And all three petitions are focused upon the heart. Now, the heart in Paul's language here and in much of the scripture is not merely the physical organ that pumps blood around the body, and it is not, as we often think of it, the place where emotion comes from. For us often, that the heart is where love happens, the heart is where affection comes from, the heart is where fuzzy feelings are. But the heart in Scripture is the centre of the personality. It involves the emotion, but it is not exclusive to emotion. It is the place in which thought and deliberation occur. It is the source of the will, the source of emotion, the source of reasoning, the place of affection. It is the core of our inner being. It's the you at the centre of you. It's who you are at its greatest depth, at its most significant level. It's the core of your identity. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it is this notion that the writer has in mind when he warns us, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It is why the heart is central in a portion of God's word like Psalm 119. It's the heart that needs the truth. It's the heart that must be defended. It is the heart that must be revived. It is the heart that must be stirred up. It is the heart that must defend against error. It is the heart that must come into relationship with God. Why? Because out of the heart, who you are at the core of your identity, out of the heart come the issues of life. Paul then has here some powerful protective petitions for these Colossian saints in a world of persuasive deception. "This I say, I'm telling you how I agonize for you and the specific goals of my striving, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." There are three things. The third of them we're going to have to return to in due course, but I want to look with you this morning at three things, the three powerful protective petitions of the Apostle Paul. He prays for strong hearts. He prays for united hearts. He prays for assured hearts. These are the things that he has in mind in his agonizing on behalf of the Colossians. This is what he works towards. This is why he writes. And this is the object of his praying. First of all then, that their hearts, yours, the Laodiceans and others who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now the word translated encouraged actually has a range of meaning. It includes such things as comfort and consolation, all the way up to strengthening and exhortation. Literally, it means to call someone to your side. To call someone to your side. To bring them into contact with you. To draw them up with you and beside you. In secular literature, this language is used of generals being sent to put a bit of oomph into demoralized troops. Perhaps they've taken a battering. Perhaps the enemy that they see ranged before them is mighty, and the general is sent down by the emperor in order to speak to these men and to stir them up and to encourage them, to say that he is fighting with them and for them, to set an example to them by word and by deed, to bring them to his side against the enemy and to take them forward with him. The Colossians, it seems, at this point in their experience, were not so much then in need of consolation as they were in need of confirmation. They have not yet succumbed entirely to the errorists, although the error is being bandied about among them. Rather, at this point, they need to be strengthened. And I think that is probably the sense of encouraged at this point. Paul, like a general with the troops, is standing with them, speaking to them, and by his example and his speech, is seeking to put some fire in the bellies of these Christian soldiers. Christ is being devalued and degraded. The enemy are coming in amongst them. And Paul is praying and writing with a view to their spiritual reinvigoration, to their spiritual reinforcement, that they may attain a degree of spiritual fortitude rather than grow weary and distressed through contact with and contention with falsehood. And you know something about weariness. Because life in a spiritually hostile environment can be exhausting. Some of the people with whom we deal, the places to which we go, the influences to which we are exposed, the kind of preaching that is current in our day and age, the kind of books that are being written and read, all of these things are ranged against the Church of Jesus Christ. And we feel our frailty and the stress and the effort of contending against all the influences that would drag us down is intense. It is exhausting. It is wearying. And there is therefore a great need that as the people of God, we be constantly strengthened, encouraged, fired up by truth, and by an example of a man contending for the truth. By stirring one another up, we need to be encouraged in the core of our being. At the centre of what we are as the people of God, we need strengthening. I therefore suggest to you that what Paul is praying for, what Paul seeks, why Paul writes, is not for nothing less than for the continued and abounding operations of the Spirit of God among the people of God. If you just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3 verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what... I don't think that's the right text. Hang on a moment. 4:16. Ah, I'm reading 4:16. That'll help. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 16. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is praying there. He's bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the kind of petition that Paul is offering up for these Colossians. Strengthened in the Spirit in the inner man. And it is to the Spirit and for the Spirit, to God for the operation of the third person, that the apostle prays. Because if you look in John's Gospel, chapter 14, you will find that that is precisely the thing for which the Spirit of God was given. John 14 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now that title, helper, has the same root as the word encouragement in Colossians chapter 2. The Spirit of God is the strengthener, the helper, the encourager, the one who calls you to his side in order that you may be strengthened. Or again, verse 26 of the same chapter. But the strengthener, the encourager, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. 15:26. But when the comforter, the helper, the strengthener comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And again, 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the strengthener, the comforter, the encourager will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see how intimately the work of the Spirit is bound up with Christ. Christ is the one who sends him. He is the vicar of Christ, to use that technical language. He is another strengthener, another comforter. He brings Christ to bear upon the disciples. He is the one who reveals Christ, who reminds them of the things that Christ has said. It is a ministry of word and spirit. The Spirit of God is strengthening, encouraging, and Paul says, that's what I want. I want to see the Spirit of God have, as it were, free reign amongst you, that the Word of God may grip your souls, may enliven you, may strengthen you, that the truth would impact you, that Christ would be all in all to you. This is how he calls to the side. This is how he stirs up. The Spirit of God brings Christ to bear, shows Christ to us, exalts Christ among us. But it's also a prayer for holy and healthy life in the body of Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ told Peter he should do when he would be restored. Peter had been boasting of how he would never depart from Christ. If everybody else left him, Peter would not. And Christ warned Peter that he would stumble. But he said, when you return, when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. We find the same notion, the same sense, throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. Acts 15 and verse 32. Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Later in that chapter, verse 41, Paul, having parted from Barnabas and going out with Silas, Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Or again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you. There it is again, to strengthen you, to build you up, to call you to the side of those who are contending for the faith. You see how then this prayer involves both the present, abounding, increasing operations of the Spirit of God, but also takes account of the means that God has provided for the Spirit to work, primarily the Word of God being ministered to and among the people of God. Strong hearts, stirred up, strengthened, encouraged, called up to the line to hold fast. A prayer that necessarily involves the operation of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God, and the bringing of the Word to God to bear with power upon the minds and hearts of the saints. And that leads very naturally then into Paul's second powerful protective petition. Because he not only desires that their hearts may be encouraged, but that those hearts would be knit together in love. And that flows on very naturally from the notion of ministering the Word of God among ourselves. Error is both destructive and divisive. It brings about not only personal decline, but corporate dissolution. It breeds coldness. It breeds suspicion. It breeds alienation. Has he succumbed? Has she started listening to them? How much? To what extent? Is he speaking the truth? Are they really walking with Christ? Error comes in and not only drags down the heart of the individual saint, but also drives wedges between the saints in the body. And so Paul prays that the hearts of the people of God would be welded tightly together. That these bricks in the building of God's church would be cemented together by love. Now, Is this unity of heart, are these loving hearts, are they the preparation for strong hearts, or are they the product of strong hearts? Is love amongst the people of God the root of vibrant Christianity, or a fruit of vibrant Christianity? Well, it's both. And that's why you see Paul isn't just saying, well, it's this, and then it's this, and then it's this, as if you're climbing up a ladder. He says, it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and these things are together in the mix. Lifeless orthodoxy is no guard against error. Simply because we say that there are certain things that we believe, if there's no powerful sense of that among us, then it will do us no good. Loose association, where we simply come and go, we do not invest in and commit to and grapple hold of one another in the body of Jesus Christ, that will never defend us against error. The church is the place where, in a healthy condition, the saints of God are bound together against error, against folly, against danger, and enter into the vibrant realities of true spiritual life among one another. It is an orthodoxy that is on fire. It is an association that is tight. We are to be welded to one another. And that's the environment in which strong hearts are nourished and nurtured. This love then is not a love of warm feelings, because the heart is more than that. It is not simply fuzzy words expressed one to another. It is a love that is manifested in sacrificial deeds, in a sacrificial life, in investment in the souls one of another, in order that our hearts may be strengthened. Strong hearts stirring up other hearts, being themselves stirred up in a mutual relationship of encouragement and love and fostering of true spiritual life. It is not possible to know God fully in the absence of brotherly love. Could that be why we do not know more of God? It is not possible to know God with any degree of fullness in the absence of brotherly love. Again, and this time it is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The implication is that these things do grieve the Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here are other things that grieve the Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The same warnings to the Colossians. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Where love is absent, the Spirit of God is grieved. Where love is absent, the saints of God become isolated from one another. And where love is absent, and the Spirit is grieved, and the saints are isolated, how can strong hearts develop? If it is the operation of the Spirit and the mutual ministry of the word among us, both by men appointed for the task and one to another, are the means by which the heart is strengthened. And if the absence of love is something that cuts the root of both of those things, how will we ever grow strong in Christ? Where love is missing, we cannot know God as we might. Love, my friends, is a powerful defence against error, against declension, and against dissolution. A necessity, in order that love may be cultivated, is humility. Paul will raise this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost must do. There can be no love where humility is not cultivated. It is pride against which the apostle speaks in Philippians and chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is necessary in order that you attain to such a condition? What must be put off? What must be put on? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind whereby he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, though he was himself in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. We will not have strong hearts unless we have united hearts. And we will not have united hearts unless we cultivate humble hearts. Hearts that stoop down. Hearts that serve one another. Hearts that look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Be honest. How easy do you find it both to give and to receive manifestations of love from your brothers and sisters? How easy do you find the relationships whereby we are mutually strengthened? How easy do you find it to confess frailty, to explain need, to speak of your wrestlings with sin, in order that you might be encouraged and encourage? How easy do you find it to take encouragement from somebody who is not particularly good always at encouraging? How ready are you to serve one another and to be served? Or do we keep ourselves at a distance, cut off and crippled by a pride that will not let anybody get too close unless they come to know what we really are? My friends, what we really are is not very special, not very palatable, not very strong, not very loving. And it is only when we drop the guard sufficiently to be what we are that we are able both to give and to receive the kind of ministry that will bind our hearts to one another and be a means of strengthening among us. Loving hearts united to one another are both the root and the fruit of strong hearts. But Paul now builds further and prays also, or expresses his concern also, that the Colossians would have assured hearts. And again, this belongs in the package with strong and united hearts. that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened, that their hearts might be knit together in love, and that they may attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I want, God willing, in due course to explore in more depth the content of the understanding that these believers have. The knowledge of the mystery of God, the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But I want to focus this morning on the fact that here Paul is trying to close a third door that will allow error in. Weakness will expose us to error. A lack of love, division, will expose us to error. And doubt will expose us to error. Knowledge by itself puffs up, but love builds up. It encourages, it edifies, it equips. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, look how faith and understanding and love abound together. Here is another prayer of Paul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, that you may to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the very thing that the Colossians are being offered. We've got a fullness that Christ can't provide. And Paul says, no, under the ministry of the Spirit and in the body of Christ, faith and understanding and love are bound together, and that's how we go on. So Paul is layering these prayers, these concerns, these desires, and he's asking for the riches, for the opulence, for the spiritual wealth of the full assurance of understanding, the wealth of a sure and true and settled conviction. There are many waverers and many doubters, you see, who are always searching for something. They're waiting for something. They want an experience, or they are open to an offer that there is a fullness to be found. But they may not have grasped, and this is their frailty, that the fullness is in Christ already. See, the problem isn't so much the knowledge as the application of the knowledge. Christ in his glory, embraced by the soul. Suppose I leave this morning, get in my car, and I set off to drive to Skegness. I know roughly where Skeggy is, but I haven't got a map. And I've only got a vague idea of the road network, so I'm going to have to ask people as I go. I'm not sure of my way. I am not assured of how to get from here to Skegness. Suppose I meet somebody at a service station who says, oh, I know how to get to Skegness. You follow this route. It doesn't feel right, but I don't know. I'm not assured. I don't have a grasp upon the right way that defends me against being sent in a wrong direction. The traveller who doubts is susceptible to mistaken and deceptive people who ignorantly or deliberately direct them into a wrong path because they do not know and hold fast to the right way. The assured traveller is not easily turned aside. An assurance is fixed in the understanding. I know where I'm going and I know what it takes to get there. This then full assurance of understanding, one commentator characterises as the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth and that it is the truth that which you comprehend. You see what belongs together? The fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth, and the fixed persuasion that it is the truth that you comprehend. In other words, this is the sense that you've got it. The confidence that you've got it. That you have apprehended God's truth. Apprehended in two senses. First of all, that you've understood it as the truth of God. And secondly, that you've laid hold of it as God's truth. It is not a happy high. It is not an unusual experience. It is not a word from the Lord that all of a sudden deals with all your doubts and fears. It is not a temporary buzz. It is not merely an emotional state. It is fixed in the understanding, the full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God. That this is God's truth, and it's the truth that God intended me to grasp, and that in grasping this truth, I have laid hold upon that which God is declaring. That these things belong to God, that they are His to give, and that in grasping them I have rightly apprehended the truth that God has declared. You see, it's a looking away from self, and it's a looking to God in Christ and saying, this is God's truth. It is God's truth. I know it's God's truth, and I know therefore that it's true truth. And I know that coming from God it is reliable. And I have no doubt that it is from God that it comes. It doesn't come from anyone else. It's not deceptive. It's real. It's pure. And it's true. And what I understand of it is what God intends me to understand. And laying hold of Christ as He's presented to me by His Father, I am safe. This is where I stand. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. It's not the confidence of the man who thinks he's got a strong grip. It's the confidence of the man who's confident that whatever grip he's got, it's on God's Christ. You don't look at the hand. You look at the Christ upon whom that hand has been laid. It's truth that is grasped by strengthened hearts in the environment and context of Christian love and fellowship that comes into ever deeper conviction and attains to the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And that's why perhaps so many Christians are weak and wandering, because the Church of Christ is so devalued. That's why perhaps there is so little assurance, so little strength amongst the people of God, because this is the environment, this is the ministry, these are the realities, this is the context in which deep, vibrant, vital, assured, lively, vigorous godliness is developed, and in which Christians laying hold upon Jesus Christ are made well and kept well. Because Christian well-being is fundamentally a fruit of our relationship to Jesus Christ and a reflection of the extent to which we have grasped hold upon Him in His person and work as God presents Him to us as an object of faith. It centres back upon Christ, the assurance, the full assurance of understanding. This is God's truth, and I have understood what God intends me to understand. Brothers and sisters, do you see the value of possessing such hearts? Strong hearts, united hearts, assured hearts. You see how Paul, in what he pursues in his prayers and in his letter, in his instruction to Epaphras, in whatever other means lie at his disposal, Paul is trying to shut fast the doors by which error come into the church. These are powerful barriers to the invasion of untruth. Do you see how they contribute to the joy, the stability, the usefulness of the people of God? Do you see how they tend to the glory of God in Christ? Do you see how they are vital to the health of the church? Think of ourselves. Think of some of the churches for which we pray. Think of some of the saints of God whom we have never seen in the flesh, for whom we intercede. Think of their trials. Think of their dangers. Think of their persecutions. Think of the assaults to which they are exposed. How will they face those challenges? What do they need? Do they not need strong hearts, united hearts, and assured hearts? How else will they stand? How else will we stand? Do you see the danger of neglecting such hearts? It's relatively easy to give the appearance of a strong, united, and assured heart. It is relatively easy to speak as if we have such. It is one of the problems we have identified, that too often we are afraid to reveal that we do not exist at that point. It is too often the case that we become satisfied with low attainments. And without the continual cultivation of strength, unity, and assurance, we will be fearfully exposed as the people of God. Have you ever felt the chill of the neglect of these things in your own soul? Have you known the effects of a heart that is not fed, that has grieved the Spirit of God, that has become isolated from the body of Jesus Christ, that does not exist in that environment of mutual strengthening and encouragement, where things have become dry, where the view of Christ has grown dim, where the sense of spiritual reality has become almost negligible? What happens to your heart? What happens to your life? What happens in the church where these things characterize us? Imbalance, instability, frailty, and fruitlessness. We feel the chill ourselves when our hearts are weak, when love is neglected, and when assurance is low. And some of us have watched men and women who once named the name of Christ drift into folly, into spiritual danger, and sometimes into heresy. And the root of it was the absence of strong, united, and assured hearts. That's why we cannot afford to neglect such hearts. So then, do you see finally the necessity of pleading for and cultivating such hearts? We are awash in a sea of error. The influences upon the Church of God in this day and age are such that unless our hearts are first permeated by truth, we will not resist the pressure of other things pressing in upon us. The man with an invigorated heart, who strives for, stands with, invests in, and is joined in principle and in practice to the body of Jesus Christ, who is fixed upon the truth, who is anchored upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, that man, that woman only, will hold to, serve, and glorify the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Do you pray like Paul prayed, these powerful, protective petitions? Do you seek from God what God alone can give? Strong hearts, united hearts, assured hearts. Do you plead this way for yourself, that you might glorify Christ in our generation? Is this how you pray for one another? Is this how we plead in public and in private? For men and women who like us love and serve Jesus Christ, seen and unseen, in every corner of the world, in order that we and they together may know what it is to be invigorated, to be united, and to be assured with all the riches of the understanding of the knowledge of God in Christ, in the core of our beings, in the depths of our souls, at the very centre of our personalities, to be consumed by Christ, caught up with Christ, committed to Christ, to be dwelling in and with and for Christ in the context of the body of Christ. In every sense, Paul gets to the heart of the matter. And we need to learn to do the same. To cultivate strength, unity, and assurance. To plead with God for these things in the depths of our being. To seek healthy hearts. For out of them spring the issues of life. Amen. Our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth concerning him. We thank you that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. The fullness is in Christ Jesus, fullness for salvation, fullness for everything it means to be a child of God. We thank you that he is the head of the first creation. We thank you that he is the head of the new creation. We thank you that he is the head of the church, which is his body. We thank you, O Lord, that you have equipped your people by your Spirit to pursue strengthened, united, and assured hearts. Give these to us, we plead, O God. Forgive us for everything in which we have undermined rather than built up, divided rather than united, and drifted rather than assured one another. O Lord, we pray, strengthen our hearts, unite our hearts, assure our hearts, help us in all these things to serve one another, that we might not drift into error, that we might not depart from Christ, but that we would so live as to bring praise and honour to his holy name. We ask it through him and for his glory. Amen.